Pray with me, please. Oh God, our help in ages past, meet us now in your word and by your spirit. Lord, give us ears and eyes and hearts to receive your words, the words of life. So now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, it is a gift to be with you this morning to open God's word. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Joel Boersma. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar, primarily charged with loving up Hope College students who, if you haven't noticed, have hit the road for spring break, ranging from campus ministries, mission trips, to skiing out west, to beaches in Florida, to back home for a warm bed and a home-cooked meal. So Hope students are on break, but we're here to get down to business. So we're back in Mark's gospel, picking up after Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, don't worry, I'm not getting ahead too much. We'll circle back to the Hosanna shouting and palm branch waving in a couple weeks, so stay tuned for that. But in the story world of Mark, Passover is fast approaching, one of the great annual festivals for faithful Jews, God's people on pilgrimage from near and far to the holy city. So I found this helpful, some images of the temple complex during Jesus's time. So here's the temple itself, and then as you zoom out, you see how you can zoom out now. Rachel, thanks. Next photo. Next photo. Oh, that's the first. Oh, go back. I'm sorry. Temple, and then zoom out. And then you see the whole complex, which is like a fortress where pilgrims were heading to the Passover festival. If you see the bottom corner here, on the top, that's where they think Christ overturned the tables of the money changers. So you just get a sense of the scale of this place and why Jesus' own disciples were so impressed. What wonderful stones, wonderful buildings. So let's now come alongside Jesus with the disciples and other fellow pilgrims on the ground in Jerusalem, hear the word of the Lord from the book that we love. And they, that is the chief priests and the scribes, sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or is it not? Should we pay them, or should we not?" And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." So they brought him one. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no child, then the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. In the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? For you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor will be given in marriage, but will be like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, do you not remember the book of Moses in the passage about the bush where God speaks to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. We're with Jesus, who, as mentioned, enters Jerusalem among the masses for the Passover festival. However, Mark makes it clear that Jesus alone is a man on a mission. The kingdom he proclaimed was coming, but it would come at the highest price. No triumph without suffering, no victory without the cross. The plot thus thickens as the money changers in the temple from earlier get a dose of Christ's righteous wrath overturning their tables, all in the plain sight of the chief priests and scribes who are angling to arrest him. And for the lion's share of Christ's public ministry, the various parties were anxious to entangle Jesus because they sensed his claim to ultimate authority, a threat to their own power and influence, whether moral guardians like the Pharisees or the aristocratic elites like the Sadducees or the politicking Herodians, all of whom show up on the scene in today's text. Now, right before today, the chief priests and the scribes confront Jesus and ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus, as is his custom, proceeds with a parable, and he concludes with this dramatic one-liner: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That line, we already heard it earlier from Psalm 118, the last of the six Hallel Psalms at the ritual and liturgical center of the Passover festival. Jesus is saying he's at the center of all the action. So that's the lie of the land as the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees show up today on the scene, sent by those, the chief priests and the scribes, who are seeking to arrest him. So let's take a closer look at some of the themes that emerge from these encounters with Jesus, and in particular, the way that Jesus shows, the truth that Jesus tells, and the life that Jesus offers. So first, the way that Jesus shows, looking now at verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or is it not? Should we pay them, or should we not? The question is designed as a trap, trying to bait Jesus, hoping to catch him saying something incriminating. And recall that the Pharisees and the Herodians have been conspiring since early on in Mark's gospel, back to Mark chapter 3, when Jesus claims he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It infuriates the law-loving Pharisees and the power-hungry Herodians. And it's Also worth noting that the Roman tax system was despised. Nothing new there. The tax system was despised by citizens in general and Jews in particular. And of the major parties at the time, the Zealots refused to pay the tax. The Pharisees resented the tax but still paid up. And then the Herodians, of course, paid it on principle. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They're trying to compromise Jesus, whether theologically in the case of the Pharisees or politically in the case of the Herodians. And Jesus shows them the way, first by asking a question to their question. Why put me to the test? Our friend Sam Gutierrez over at the Eugene Peterson Center has noted that in the Gospels, Jesus asks over 300 questions. Isn't that wild? 300 questions. And last semester, Pillarite Jill Nelson, who oversees campus ministry small groups, had a couple hundred Hope students looking at Sam's book, The Jesus Questions. So that's one of them. Why put me to the test? Quickly followed up by another question from Jesus, which is this. Whose likeness and inscription is this? That's in verse 16. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Jesus shows the way by asking questions that get at the heart of things. And isn't that something that all the best teachers do? At the midpoint of my graduate studies, we had something called a portfolio review. Leading up to that meeting, I spent a good deal of time getting blue book exams and term papers compiled and ready. And so when I got to my professor, Dr. Rowe's study, we exchanged some pleasantries, and then he said to me, Joel, I have two questions, and then you can ask me anything else you'd like. What are you doing here? And how's your prayer life? Now that kind of, even for a seminarian, kind of took me back. What are you doing here? That is, what's your vocational journey been like to get you here? And how's your prayer life? That is, let's talk about your life with God. Now those questions stick with me even years later because they got at the heart of things. And Jesus here shows the way by asking questions that get at the heart of things. Now, the malicious questioning of the Pharisees and the Herodians, conversely, are foils to the Jesus way. And Jesus is quick to confront their hypocrisy with a request followed by that second question. Bring me a denarius. And then the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And the response? Who's on the coin? Did you catch it? Caesar's. Caesar's image is on the coin. That's how they respond, which connects the way that Jesus shows with the truth that Jesus tells. Now looking at verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The way of Jesus is to tell them the truth, which simultaneously threads the needle in the question designed to destroy him. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Jesus tells the truth that we belong to God in body and soul, in life and in death. I'm swiping from St. Augustine, so here's the context for that idea. Augustine's take on the exchange. We are like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. What was once stamped upon us has been worn down by our wandering. The one who re-stamps his image upon us is the one who first formed us. He himself seeks his own coin as Caesar sought his coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. To Caesar his coins, and to God your very selves. Jesus tells the truth. that we belong to God in body and soul, in life and in death, despite our wandering. Jesus, great hound of heaven, has come to reclaim us, to re-stamp God's image on us. And Jesus can claim it because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. And in the deep down sense, the Pharisees and the Herodians knew it too. Did you catch this in verse 14? They themselves say, "We know you teach the way of God in truth." And when Jesus shows them the way and tells them the truth, they marvel at him. Which makes me think of Psalm 118 again from earlier. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this encounter has also served as a touchstone for Christian political reflection. Anyone watch President Biden's State of the Union address this past week? Okay, a few. Thought I was the only one for a second there. So I was a political science major in college, so I'm principal tuned in for a portion. And with the elections coming in November, if you haven't heard, elections are coming in November, it might be a good idea to revisit the deep and wide Christian tradition, what Chesterton called the democracy of the dead, to revisit the Christian tradition, believers around the globe and down through the ages, and how they've reflected about Christ's engagement with the common good. Now, we also ought to be alert to the temptation to give Caesar more than what is his due. Okay, C.S. Lewis gets this at this a little bit in his book, The Screwtape Letters, in the mouth of the demonic protagonist Screwtape. So hang with it. It's from the perspective of the devil. About the general connection between Christianity and politics, the position is delicate. We do want it very much to make men treat Christianity as a means. For the enemy, that is the Lord, the enemy will not be used as a convenience. Men or nations who think they can revive the faith in order to make a good society might just as well think they can use the stairs of heaven as a shortcut to the nearest chemist shop. Fortunately, it is quite easy to coax humans around this little corner. Only today I found a passage in a Christian writer where he recommends his own version of Christianity on the ground that only such a faith can outlast the death of old cultures and the birth of new civilizations. And here's how Lewis closes. You see this little rift? Believe this, not because it's true, but for some other reason. Believe it as a means to an end. Not because it's true, but for some other reason. That's the game, says the demonic character Screwtape. Jesus, on the other hand, tells the truth because he is the truth. We belong to God, and we're made in his image. And so maybe the best thing we can do as November approaches is to point others to the truth, that is Christ, so that he can set them free. Are you still with me, or did I lose you when I started talking politics? All right, dial back in, because the Sadducees show up on the scene now, who say there is no resurrection. And then launch into a highly complex, meticulous dimension of the law of Moses. Could you keep up with all of that when you're listening to it earlier? The seven marriages and the one woman and the no offspring. A few summers back, I was with a group of college students at Young Life Castaway Club, and Since marriage and romance tend to be motivating forces for college students, we had a rip-roaring time trying to unpack all that. For now, though, I don't want to get too much in the weeds because that's part of the Sadducee strategy anyway. I don't want to miss the heart of Jesus' response in verses 26 and 27. Have you not read in the passage about the bush how God speaks to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus tells the truth and shows the way because Jesus is the one true life. The one who said, I am who I am at the bush is the same Lord Jesus Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ, Mark makes plain, is a man on a mission to give his life as a ransom for many, no triumph without suffering, no victory without the cross. So here's a final image from Lewis to close. No longer from the perspective of the devil. This is from another book called Miracles. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver glancing in midair and then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. And then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing they went to recover. The dripping, precious thing that he went to recover is you. Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves and take up their cross, but it is Christ himself who endured the cross and offered his life for all, for his friends and for his enemies, for the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees and for Caesar himself. For you and for me, and for all who call on his name. Jesus Christ is the Lord, not of the dead, but of the living. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.